Reading today is on page 886. It may help you to follow along as we go through the passage. Now, the book of Daniel so far, Daniel's been the one who's been center stage. His mates are there in the coattails riding on his back. But what you'll find here in chapter 3 is that they come to the front. Daniel isn't even mentioned in the whole of chapter 3. It may be that Daniel has had to stay back in the capital to look after things whilst the king is away at this ceremony and all the other leaders are away. We aren't told. Now, if you can remember back to chapter 2, we saw the king unable to sleep. He wasn't able to sleep at night because he had a dream, a nightmare that terrified him more when he was awake than when he was asleep. When he woke up, this dream was tormenting him and he needed to get an understanding of it. He said to the wise men that he would kill them if they didn't tell him the dream and then explain it to him. And he found that Daniel was able to come and tell him the dream and tell him the meaning of it. This huge statue with a golden head, its bronze, its silver upper and its bronze middle and its legs of iron and legs of iron and muck. And what it was, he was told, listen, that head of gold is you, O king. You're the head of gold. You're the greatest kingdom that is ever going to be, and there will be three inferior world rulers that will come after you and will rule the world, each one progressively less than the one that came before it. Now, the king seems to have a selective memory about the dream and its interpretation. He had been told by God that the kingdoms that would come after him would be less, but they would be replaced by a kingdom that would never end. By the rock that smashed all the other kingdoms apart, this rock would grow and be a kingdom sent by God that would reign forever and ever. And at the very end of the chapter, he makes this great acknowledgement. He says in verse 47 of chapter 2, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries." He perhaps would have been mistaken in thinking that Nebuchadnezzar was now a changed man. He had mended his ways and could see that this God was the God of gods and the King of kings. But what do we find him doing in the very first verse of chapter 3, verse 1? King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. The very thing that terrified him in the dream is now starting to delight him. He's taking delight in it. And can you imagine how narcissistic you'd have to be to make a statue? It probably was in his own image. 90 feet high of yourself, made of pure gold, the expense that would be involved in that. I mean, you go and buy a gold ring, it'll cost you a few hundred quid. This thing's 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. The time that would be in it, thinking and planning it, putting it around in your mind, for people to make it, and then from the making stage to planning the ceremony, all the musicians and all the people coming from all over the world to worship. The whole thing is a real delight to Nebuchadnezzar. And they give orders in verse 2 for all the dignitaries from all over the known world to be gathered on the plains of Dura to come and to worship the image. And can you imagine? I want you to try and get this in your mind of what this looks like. You've got a huge plain opening out. So you can see for miles around. And for miles around, all you can see are really important people. Each person who's there would, in their own place of where they're in charge, be able to give you life or death. Really important people. And there they are all over the plain, waiting to worship just one man. You've got the statue, 90 feet tall, about the size, perhaps, of the cathedral tower, in pure gold, shining in the sunshine. The band plucking and tuning, waiting ready to go. And there you've got Nebuchadnezzar lapping it all up. It's all about him. It would be a great advertisement for L'Oreal, you know, instead of Cheryl Cole standing there or David Ginola, the king Nebuchadnezzar turning to the screen and saying, "Yeah, because I'm worth it. I'm worth it." And that's really what he thought. I'm worth it. I'm worthy of all this praise. I'm worthy of all the worship that's coming to me. I'm the man. And yet, not only in the last chapter, he said, there's a God who's higher than me. A God who I'm stealing this praise and worship from. A God I should be pointing people to, who's the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Now, you may look at that and say to yourself, well, how deluded could one person be? How infatuated with himself could he be? And yet, what we see is that everyone who's not a Christian is basically doing the same thing. And the fact is that as Christians, we struggle against doing the same thing quite often. Because what we do is we put ourselves above God in our own lives. What we say is, what I think is more important than what God thinks. What I want to do is more important than what God wants to do. What I do with my resources and my time is more important that I'm in control of that than God being in control of that. And so in essence, what we're doing is we're taking part in the L'Oreal advertisement. We're there looking back in the mirror and saying, yeah, because I'm worth it. I'm worthy to rule my life and worthy to be in the place of worship. You know, when someone becomes a Christian, really that's what a Christian is. As someone who has stepped off the throne of their own life. Someone who has stepped aside and said, listen, I'm taking myself out of leadership and I'm putting Jesus in the place of leadership. I'm putting him to rule in my life. I'm gladly coming off this throne and saying, listen, I want God to control how I think. I want God to control my actions. I want God to control what I think and other things and how I behave. Now, as Christians, sometimes we struggle with that. We hand over control to God and then we go back and try to take control ourselves again and say, well, you know, God, actually, I do know better in this area of my life and I'll do it the way I want to do. And you always end up coming a cropper in those positions as a Christian. But maybe you've been thinking about handing control of your life over to God. Maybe that's something that's been playing in your mind. You think, well, listen, you know, I really would love to do that. I really would love to hand over leadership of my life to God. And there's a thought that comes to you and it says, listen, if you do that, God will ruin your life. He will ruin your life. And so what you do is you do what I did for many years. You come to an agreement in your head that you will share leadership with God. You say to yourself, well, I tell you what, I'm going to give a split, 60-40 in my favor. God, you come in and sit in the 40%. I'll sit in the 60. We'll do some of the things you like, but I'll tell you what, in the most of the stuff, if it really comes down to it, I'll have the last say. That's the way it will work. Let me encourage you this morning with, firstly, God does not wreck lives. I have met thousands of Christians over the years. I have read of thousands of Christians on top of that. And I do not know of one account, not one, where someone could say, when I surrender control of my life to God, he ruined it. Not one. And yet I can think of just even the personal close friends who've had control of their own life and who have ruined their lives. Many examples of where that's happened. God does not come to ruin life. He's come that you might have life and have it to the full. The second thing I'd encourage you to do is to reason it out in your mind. Who is better set to control your life? Almighty, all-knowing God, who's perfect, sinless, who is the center of love, goodness, peace, and righteousness, grace and mercy, or sinful, mortal, infallible you? Do you know something? If the questions on the exam papers at university had been that easy, I wouldn't have failed as many exams as I did. I'd had a doctorate by this stage. You know, the fact is that that's a pretty easy question. Of course God is going to be the one who's going to be able to run your life far better than you, the one who made you and knows what you're designed for. In essence, Nebuchadnezzar disregards God's word. And he says that God's word has said that the Babylonian kingdom is going to pass away. That's what he said. And Nebuchadnezzar's trying to kick against the goads. He's trying to set up something that is going to be permanent. In his dream, the statue was made of gold. Only the head was gold. The rest of the body was inferior metal. So what does he do? He sets about building a statue that's going to represent his kingdom that is all gold. Gold's never going to perish, never going to pass away. My kingdom's going to be here even when everything else goes. He's going to say that, listen, God's word isn't going to become true. God said it will be destroyed, but you know something? I'm going to work against that. And yet with all, what we find is in our own society exactly the same thing. Why is it that in all of our academical institutes that macroevolution is taught as fact? I'm not talking about microevolution, where you've got finches becoming adapted to their environment and becoming different types of finches. What I'm talking about is a monkey becoming a man. There's not one piece of empirical evidence for that. Not one. And yet it's taught as fact. Why is it that our government has sunk over £6 billion into a Hadron collider flying around the hills of Switzerland to try and find a God particle to exclude the God of the Bible to a Big Bang? Why is that? Why is it that the humanist society hates the mention of God in any part of our society? The fact is that people don't want to believe that God's word is true, that there will be a day of judgment when we have to stand before God to give an account of ourselves. What I would ask you to do is not to do the same as what Nebuchadnezzar did 2,600 years ago, trying to prove God's word not to be true, to believe God's word to be infallible, which it claims about itself? Are you depending on God's word? Are you reading it each day to find out how it's informing your life? Or are you like Nebuchadnezzar, trying to forget about it, setting up some sort of alternate reality that's sort of going to come tumbling around your ears one day whenever God's word is revealed as true? Now, the pageantry starts on the plains of Dura. What happens is you've got the sea of dignitaries out there. You've got the band tuning up. You've got the man with the big lungs comes out in verse 4. This is what you're commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, cither, lyre, harp, pipes. Now, calm yourselves, girls, okay? Don't be playing this. The children are away, okay? You must fall down and worship the image of gold that the king Nebuchadnezzar set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into the blazing furnace. It's a clear instruction with a very clear warning at the end of it. You couldn't get mixed up. Now, the next people you meet, and do you know, if everything stopped at verse 7, it would be hunky-dory. Everybody had a great day out. The music played, we all bowed down, we all went home. Fantastic. But the next people you meet in verse 8 are the scum of any school playground. You'll not go to any school in this world that these boys wouldn't have been scumbags. You meet these telltale astrologers. Telltale tits, and their mummies can't knit, and their daddies can't go to bed without a dummy tit. They're squealers. Supergrasses, snitches. And they come in and they say, oh, sir, there's bad boys out there, Jews, who aren't doing what they're told to do. The music has been playing and they haven't been burned down doing what you asked them to do. And so they're not sent to the principal's office, they're sent to the king's office. And they arrive round to the king's office and he says, the king then takes a bit of tact with them. He says, lads, listen, obviously a bit of misunderstanding here. Obviously, you got a bit confused. We're going to give it a second go. I tell you what, the music will play the second time. And the second time it plays, you'll all bow down and we'll all go home happy. And then the boys return and they say, listen, King, there's only one mistake here. And only one person mistaken, and it's you. You're mistaken if you think we're going to bow down to that. We serve Almighty God. And he'd say to them, lads, listen, verse 15, but if you do not worship me, you'll be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. And what God will be able to rescue you then from my hand? The fact was that they turned and said to the king, verse 17, if we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he'll rescue us from your hand. They said, but do you know what? Even if it doesn't work out like that, verse 18, but even if he does not, we want you to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of God that you've set up. What they're saying is, live or die, we are going to do what is right. We are going to serve God. I wonder, could you say the same if you were in that situation? Can you say the same in your home, in your office, wherever it is that you work, that you will take a stand for God and not deviate from it? What would motivate somebody to do that? What would enable somebody to take that sort of stand? Well, the first thing that they did was that they looked at what God expected rather than what other people found acceptable. They looked at what God expected rather than what others found acceptable. Every other person there bowed down. They were definitely the odd ones out. They were the ones who weren't conforming to what everybody else was doing. Now, there may have been there those that day who believed that what they were doing was wrong, and they said in their heart of hearts, well, God, you know me on the inside, and when I'm bowing down here, in my mind I'm not doing it, but I'm doing it with my body just because I have to. But really, I don't really follow what's being going on here. Can you imagine how compromised they would be after participating in what they were doing? These men knew the first commandment, that you should have no other gods before God. They knew the second commandment, you shall not bow down and worship any other idol. And you know something? When they knew those two things, they knew that their country had been devastated because of that. We looked at the division in the country, Israel and Judah, the first day we looked at it. Israel fell because of their idolatry, worshipping idols. Judah eventually fell because in their own homes they had idols. And these men said, listen, I tell you what, we are not going to do that. We're not going down that road. They knew that God, what God thought on the matter, and they would rather upset the king than upset the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And folks, the first thing you need to do as a Christian in 2015 is to find out what God thinks on any given matter. And you'll only do that if you're reading God's word and looking at it daily to find out what it says to you in your own Bible readings. Find out what God expects and set that as your standard. That's where you're at. Regardless of what your friends, your family, your neighbors, society, or anybody else is doing, what does God expect? Now, I'm going to ask you, will you at times look strange doing that? Will you at times stand out from other people when you do that? Will you at times you be misunderstood and misrepresented in doing that? Will you at times be tempted to feel very foolish doing that? Yes, 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 and yes. But if you follow that first footstep of finding out what God thinks in the matter, you can assure yourself with what you're doing the right thing. You know that one day you're going to have to give an account to God, and on that day you can stand before Him and say, Lord, I did what You wanted me to do. Regardless of looking stupid, regardless of feeling like an idiot, regardless of looking like an out of kilter extremist, you've got this constant pressure to perform and conform. You know, when I was a teenager, that's what I used to think to myself. I used to think to myself, you know, this is awful as a teenager. I have to conform to what God, or to what, as a Christian, it's really hard for a teenager to be a Christian. But you know something? It's really hard for somebody at university to be a Christian. Then when you leave university and you get a job, you find out that it's really hard to be a Christian in your place of work. When you get a family, it's really hard to be a Christian family and to live as a Christian. When you get older, and I talk to fellas there at the golf club, and they're really concerned about what other people think. People in their 50s and 60s, even folk in their old age, really concerned about what other people think. What will the neighbours say? What will so-and-so say? It's always difficult to make a stand for God. But make sure that you do, because it's the worthwhile way of living. Know what God's mind is in the matter. The second thing is to make sure that you take small stands. These boys didn't arrive here in a vacuum. If you remember back in chapter 1, they took a stand on the food that they were going to eat. They said to the king, listen, we're not eating that food. They could have lost their lives at that point. And yet they took a stand of faith, and God honoured them in that. That stood them good stead for the next time they were threatened on their life, because they were going to be killed because they didn't know the answer to the dream question in chapter 2. And yet that stand stood them good stead for today, when they're standing there and they go, no, no, God has been faithful. We've taken a stand in the past, and therefore God enables us to stand now to know that God will be faithful. Each trial added to their faith. And folks, you need to start somewhere. But you know, whenever you become a Christian, it may even be sitting down and saying to somebody, I've become a Christian. You'll find those conversations, you're sitting with sweat leaking out of you. I've sat to talk with an old age pensioner about the gospel, and I've been really nervous. No explanation as to why I should feel like that. To take a stand for God is difficult, and yet unless you start taking the small steps, that is what will encourage you to take the bigger steps, to start living a life of faith, a life that depends upon God. Those small things will come together to make a life that follows after God. The fact is that God is dependable. He will be there with you. He will help you. It's us who is the people who are not dependable, who flake out and take the easy way out. So what happens when somebody puts their trust in God? God rescues them from all their problems. Isn't that right? No. God rescues them in their problems. That's exactly what happens in verse 20. In 21, you see that the guys get fired into the furnace. And in verse 23, what you see is that they're as good as dead. They fell into the blazing furnace. But verse 24, something amazing happens. He jumps up off of his seat, the king, and says, did we not chuck three fellas in there? He says, yeah, we did. And in verse 25, he says, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. The fourth looks like the son of the gods. What a reassurance this passage is to us. I want you to note how they're described in that furnace. Look at that in verse 25. They're described in the furnace as unbound. The only thing that burnt off was the thing that bound them. Think about that for a minute. As a Christian, if you compromise how you live, I am telling you now, you will become somebody who is bound. You will be bound by public opinion. You will be bound by what other people think of you. What will the neighbours say? What will my family think? What will the lads at work say? What will the girls I run about with think if I start coming out with this or talking about that? And you will live your life in chains. If you step out for Jesus and start to talk to others about it, that is the one place where you will be no freedom. Because really what matters is what God thinks. It liberates you to be able to step out into the community and say, listen, this is what God says in the matter. This is the way that I'm going. There is freedom in the furnace. Freedom in the trial. And you'll only know that if you go through the trial and acknowledge God. He sets you free. He says, I have come that you might be free. And you know, when you're in that fiery furnace and in the trial, you've got the promise of God. Let me read it to you from Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. The very last words of Jesus on this earth are words of assurance to you in your trials. Matthew 28, verse 20. And surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age, to the end of the world, I am with you. Every trial that you go through, whether in work, in school, at home, at university, wherever it is, you have an assurance that God will be there with you in the flames. God will be there, and as you take a stand for God, you'll be free, liberated, really knowing what true freedom is. It so happened that these men didn't die that day. They were prepared to, but they didn't. They knew that God's presence with them in the flames, and eventually the king goes over to the door and says, right, lads, come on out. And when they come out, their clothes, their hair, everything, not a thing singed. Not even a smell of smoke off them. And it finishes again with the king acknowledging God in verse 28. Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servant. Folks, the facts back then, 2,600 years ago, are the same as they are today. The prophet Isaiah said this, and it was reiterated by the apostle Paul. He said this, the one who puts their trust in God will never be put to shame. The one who puts their trust in God will never be put to shame. If you want to live a life with no regrets, it's the same as the life with no regrets 2,600 years ago. Step out for God, take your stand for Him, put Him on the throne of your life, and just live your life before God, finding out each day how He wants you to live, and you will know real freedom. Freedom from the fear of death, freedom from the fear of what other people think of you. Christ has come that you might be set free and have life and have it to the full. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son Jesus that we might have life. Lord, not that we might be constrained about what other people think, concerned about public opinion, concerned about what other people think of us. Father, the world out there runs after that. People's lives are constrained in every shape and manner by what other people have to say. And yet, Father, if we put you on the throne of our life, we don't have to care what anybody else says. Father, we don't have to live under those constraints anymore. We can live openly and honestly. Father, we can really know what life is. You have come that we might have life and have it to the full. And Father, it really is living to know you and to follow you. Lord, help us in that, Lord. Help us, Lord, when we recoil back. Help us, Father, when we try to reclaim bits of that throne, thinking we know better than you. Father, give us that freedom that comes from giving you free rein. We ask these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.